Morning, church. Really appreciate Alex opening us with that quote from Dawkins today. And it really is important. And you have to understand, sometimes the only barrier to a lie being believed is just saying it often enough. And in Christianity's history, the biggest objections to Christianity have not changed all that much. And just like from Dawkins, as well as various other heresies introduced through the years, they are just lies that are repeated often enough with a sense of authority, with a sense of sometimes even innocuousness, that it's not that big a deal. And yet you see those lies take root, and they truly twist people. I was speaking to an elder of another church this week, and it's a church that has been through all manner of torment and difficulty. But part of their difficulty was one of their elders began to believe that which was false. Doctrinal error seeped into the church, and it began to just tear it to shreds. And at first, it wouldn't have seemed like that big a deal. It was a small point, but it began to eat away at everything else. Just be thankful. Be thankful. In all of my time here, I've never seen the church stray in its message in the truth. It is a place of truth. And you be really grateful to the pastoral staff and leadership team you have in place. It is a place of faithfulness, and we should just thank the Lord for that. And let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for all of your many blessings, and that there are people who will stand in the gap for what is true. And Father, we just ask that you would keep us returning to your word and spot those errors which find themselves even subtly in contradiction of it, that we maintain an adherence to your word regardless, even when the world tells us we're silly to, even when it feels like we're doing something wrong, simply to hang on to your word with both hands. Let us not trust in man, recognizing that the devil is always whispering in our ears and constantly subtly twisting that which is true into falsehood and persisting in our minds, that we might just simply take a step away from what is right. Help us to hang on, Lord. For in the days that we face, we need such truth as you've provided, and we're thankful for all those you've supplied in your church who are absolutely married to that truth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up today in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew, once again, gives us the shortened version of the story, and we'll kind of talk into comparatives on that on Wednesday night, which we've been doing the last couple of weeks to great applause by people. They've really loved that, and so we'll be doing that again. But we pick up verse 1 of chapter 9. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. This is, of course, Capernaum. Jesus is living there, basing his ministry there. They brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus addresses him as son, not as his son, but this is just a term of affection in the same way that we use it today. This actually may have even influenced the way we use that term. "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." This is one of those moments where I think Jesus probably took great pleasure if he did not openly smile. That they bring someone who's obviously paralyzed, and in the other versions of this, we get the dramatic understanding that they lower this fellow through the roof and plop him at Jesus' feet. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, people have, for some reason, rolled over that verse my entire career of watching people preach this and ignoring the significance of that statement that Jesus makes. Well, it is a part where you should smile. Here's a person who's obviously paralyzed. He's there to gain healing from his paralysis. All of his friends have gone through a great deal of trouble, and Jesus gives them what they haven't asked for. Nobody's asking Jesus for forgiveness of sin. Obviously, no one's there for that. Jesus actually, it gives us a borrowed illustration for this. Some weeks ago, who asks for bread and you give him a stone? Well, this is the equivalent of that. A guy has come in asking for healing from paralysis. His problem is obvious to everybody who sees. He's bedridden, and Jesus saves his soul instead. And you say, wait, he saves his soul? He just forgave him for his sins. Folks, there's no difference. And can you imagine that? There you are. You haven't asked for a thing. And Jesus says to you, your sins are forgiven. Folks, if the Son of God says to you, your sins are forgiven, you're saved. All sin, past, present, and future. Jesus says, take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I would like to point out, just for a moment, this fellow didn't ask for this. Jesus bestowed it on him. Jesus didn't ask him what he wanted. Jesus didn't give him the option of saying no. Now, that definitely impacts on the doctrine of election. This is one of the things that has just astonished me my entire career. This is an illustration of election. This guy wasn't asking to be saved. Jesus violated this man's free will. Right there. Wouldn't that have been something? Your sins are forgiven. No, no, I don't want that. I don't want salvation. I'm just here for my legs. And you'll notice there, this is a statement of election. Jesus looks at this fellow and says, your sins are forgiven. And what a picture. What a picture. And every person here who has come to the cross, and you had all the appearance of decisiveness, of persuasion acted out upon you, of being convinced and convicted, and yet your salvation testimony is essentially this. God saw you and gave you what you did not deserve, what you hardly had a concept to ask for, and he has saved your soul by forgiving you of your sins. I think it's a tremendous passage on election. But it would have made Jesus smile, at least, the ridiculousness of the moment where they plop an infirm, bedridden person in front of him, and he gives him what he did not ask for in contravention of what he's obviously there for. Everybody should have a hearty laugh over that. When I read this passage, I sort of chuckle to myself. And I think everybody should. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Now, notice here that the scribes and the Pharisees who are in the room, their doctrine is absolutely correct if Jesus is not God. We find that out from the other passage. Jesus forgives sins and gains and claims the authority to do so. And also notice, in contravention of what the man's asking for and what he's there for, Jesus looks at this fellow, forgives him for his sins, and these fellows in their minds go, this fellow blasphemes. Nobody says a word. Everybody's thinking it. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Now, folks, that's a wonderful passage. Jesus, unlike you, can read the hearts and thoughts and intentions of another person. You actually have no idea. As much as you pretend to, as much as you think you do, have the ability to read the heart and motivations of another person. You don't. I constantly have to go at people with this. Stop reading into someone else what you think they're thinking and feeling. And truthfully, I've never met a human soul ever who likes to be told by another person what they're thinking and feeling. Have you? Do you like it when people tell you what you're thinking? Don't do that to each other, but I want you to know, Jesus can do that. Jesus can look into the hearts of these men because he is God. Not only does he have the ability to forgive sins, but he has the ability to understand and account to someone's sin. And then also he has an understanding of the deepest, most inward parts of every person. And this is also brings us back to that piece of theology which I have acquainted you with for years, and I'll take the moment to repeat it. When you intentionally choose sin, you say, I know this is sin, but I'm going to go do it anyway, you have to believe one of two bad pieces of theology. One of those bad pieces is God won't see or he won't care. And the truth is, folks, God cares about every sin. For every sin, something has to die. For every sin, no matter how small, something has to die. God always cares about sin. The other part is, he sees everything. Everything. And I think this is part of what motivates us to read upon others, the motivations and thoughts of their hearts, is that we're afraid of what they're thinking or what they're feeling that affects us that we can't know. And so we're constantly sort of projecting on them. But unlike you, Jesus can see everything. And account not only the actions which we commit, the words which we say, but also the very motivation of the heart. Jesus knows it all and can make a judgment. And Jesus in this moment makes a judgment about these fellows who are making a judgment about him that is based in also another bad piece of theology. They think Jesus is just a man. And actually, sometimes I wonder if the biggest sin of the scribes and the Pharisees is an astonishing lack of imagination. That it never occurred to them that the incarnation of Christ, that God coming as flesh and blood, coming in the form of a man, just never appeared on the radar at all. Despite Daniel chapter 7, despite the theophanies of the Old Testament, despite small examples of this all the way through Scripture, and then the full reality brought to bear in the fullness of time, Christ comes in the form of man as flesh and blood, both God and man in perfect hypostasis. And it just never occurred to the Pharisees and the scribes that such a thing was possible. It's an astonishing lack of imagination. And one of the greatest privileges that you have as a believer is the contemplation of that truth. Here you are, just an ordinary fellow, an ordinary girl or guy, of no great education, of no significance in the world, and yet you are given this truth from Scripture, this truth which these learned and practiced scribes and Pharisees never had. You have been given the doctrine of the hypostatic union, God in flesh and God in spirit, perfectly united in the person of Christ. And you get to contemplate the truth of that. There you are, spending your day welding, or working on a car, or teaching a class, or raising your children. And yet, what a wonderful doctrine impacts upon our minds. And you know how that goes. There you are, you're making jelly or vacuuming the floor. And these doctrines from Scripture hit you afresh. You do have this happen, correct? Everybody's staring at me blankly. I mean, oh no, Doran, you're the only one, right? No, it has to be. And these things hit us afresh, and we are astonished all over again. And we're moved to worship, and just, wow. Look at God's plan. Look at the intricacy of God's plan. Look at the marvel of God's plan and who he is. Do you realize how clever God's plan was? God wasn't going to send some cheap substitute or some sort of angel, as if an angel could do what Christ. God comes himself to redeem his people. And he has to redeem them as a man, but a perfect man. A high priest who has no need of offering sin sacrifice for himself. But he's perfectly equipped from day one and perfectly pure. But as a man, tempted in sin every way in which we were, and yet is innocent. That God in flesh, born as a baby. That God in flesh, who in his spirit is immortal and needed a human body that he might die for sin's penalty, that he might go to the grave, and that he might be resurrected. All of that is attached to this little section of Scripture. All that front-loaded stuff that you and I know that these fellows didn't know, and that understanding of theology is the difference between understanding who Jesus is and calling him a blasphemer. Jesus high-handedly and self-assertively forgives a person of their sin, a thing which only God can do. And yet he does so by perfect right because he is really God. And if he isn't God, then he is indeed blaspheming. Their doctrine is correct. Their understanding of who he is not. Praise be to God if today you sit here understanding who Jesus is. If you have come to a point in your spiritual life where you are properly acquainted with the hypostatic union of God in flesh, God who is spirit, who came in the form of man so that he might redeem man. If you have that doctrine in your toolkit, in your hands, the ability to contemplate it, call yourself blessed, because that is the difference between Jesus who blasphemes in his forgiveness of sin, or Jesus who operates within the perfect purview of his office as Savior. What an amazing truth. And Jesus says, why do you guys think or conceive evil in your hearts? You've misunderstood the point altogether. But I'm going to do a little experiment. I'm going to prove to you something in a counterintuitive way. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Now, which is it? And I can only, don't you just feel Jesus smiling here? At the moment where the guy gets plopped on the floor, Jesus has got to relish this moment. This is good. Fellow plopped on the floor, your sins are forgiven. I know what you guys are thinking. Which is easier? To say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Well, what's easier to say is your sins are forgiven because it requires no proof. You can just say your sins are forgiven because who knows? Who can see it? But if someone's paralyzed, well, you've got a problem there. Countless generations of faith healers have cleverly arranged little stooges in the audience to appear to be injured, that they might come up and be healed miraculously by their faith. But Jesus is no such huckster. He is not a charlatan. He's the real deal. And so Jesus very often heals people who are fixtures in the neighborhood, who are well known as injured. We don't have such information on this fellow. But Jesus says, which is easier, to heal a person or to say their sins are forgiven? Well, in the practical sense, your sins are forgiven is an easier proposition. It requires no proof. But so that you may know the Son of Man. Once again, that appeal to that messianic title. That messianic title, the Son of Man, who appears before the throne of the Ancient of Days and takes his rightful place as ruler, as authority. Son of Man, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, even in his present role, pre-cross, pre-death, pre-resurrection, so that you may know he has the authority to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, pick up your bed and go home. And of course, Matthew gives us the shortened version because Matthew's point in this story is to show us who Christ is. Almost in a rapid-fire succession of facts, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, notice who Jesus is. He is no ordinary itinerant preacher. He is not one of the many pretenders of messiahship which existed in the first century, which we have a record of over 100 who called themselves Messiah, who had their brief moments and then disappeared. And even Gamaliel refers to one of those. And Gamaliel's conclusion is one which we could easily draw from this passage as well. One, when you put yourself in opposition of Jesus, if he's not who he says he is, then you have nothing to fear. But if he is who he says he is, if he is the Son of Man, if he does have authority, if he does have the power, then what are you doing fighting it? Because you don't stand a chance. How could you ever put yourself successfully in opposition to someone who can truly heal as well as truly forgive? Because those two things, the Pharisees and the scribes understand, only God has the ability to forgive sin. And Jesus gives a proof here, manifesting that he, in fact, not only has the power to heal a human body, but he does so to prove that he can forgive. And folks, there is no forgiveness outside of Jesus Christ. There is no Messiah of a different name. There is no Savior of a lesser quality. It has to be this one. And notice also, it has to be one, if we understand our scriptures correctly, if we understand them holistically, if we understand them deeply, the Savior who can forgive sins has to be God. And the only purchase that he can truly accept involves a transaction between the multiplicity of the Godhead itself. That God the Father and God the Son do a transaction between them. We find out in the book of Hebrews that this transaction is one of a high priestly nature. It's one which encompasses the whole of our sin, not paid for in part, but every last bit of it, even the smallest. Because understand, for even the smallest sin, something has to die. And Jesus, being God, having the power to forgive sin, is also the one and the only one who can pay the purchase of that. If there is another Messiah, he must also be God. If there is a Messiah to follow, then Jesus could not possibly be sufficient in himself. He could not have been God to begin with. This is who God has to be. And the logic of it seems inescapable. And the scriptures push us to draw this conclusion over and over again. And this passage is no different. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. Now that word awestruck is a word that I disagree with in the context. There's a different word. And it's a word which is much more in the context, and I think capturing the intent of the passage. The word isn't awestruck. The word is fear. They were afraid. I think they're afraid for two reasons. I think people are afraid anytime they come into contact with something that's super truly supernatural. I think the response to the supernatural is appropriately fear. Because there's never a moment where you are more out of control than when you come across and in contact with something that is supernatural. We see this at Mount Sinai when God's people gather around his mountain and obeying his commands. And they are in a place where Moses offers sacrifices for them. And when God shakes the mountain, they are absolutely afraid. They are in a good place with God. God has chosen them. He's called them his own. And yet they are still terribly shaken, because simply they're coming into contact with something that's incontrovertibly supernatural. The other part that I think causes these people to be afraid, maybe even more appropriately so, Jesus has just claimed the right to forgive sin and then has just given a physical manifestation of a proof towards that truth. If you believe that only God has the power to forgive sins, and then a person forgives another person of their sins while manifesting a miracle which is beyond the power of man to do, then you have to draw the conclusion, wait a minute, that fellow must be God. And any self-respecting scribe, any self-respecting Pharisee would loathe the very thought of that. This fellow who looks like everyone else, who's not particularly physically distinctive, he looks like everybody else. He looks like a Jew of the first century. There is nothing about Jesus which would bespeak of deity other than the things that he says and the things that he does. He's just an ordinary fellow by every appearance. And yet he has just done what you find to be theologically unbelievable, but not only unbelievable, unacceptable. The response of that, the appropriate response of that, should be fear. But once again, I'd like to point out, you know something that these people don't. You know who God is, you know who Jesus is, and you know they're one and the same. You understand hypostasis. They could not have even dreamed of the theology that the smallest child in here has in their toolkit and the equipment they have to understand it. Do you realize how privileged you are living when we live post-cross, post-revelation, sitting here with the text of Scripture in front of you? Once again, I'd like to say you better spend your time reading it. You'd better. With all of that gifting at your disposal, you had better live this Christian life. And they're afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Notice they draw the conclusion. I know he's a man, but he must have this authority. And folks, that's a step. When you witness to people, don't be surprised and don't be bothered when their theology isn't correct at first. They will come along most of the time. We move on from there, and Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. Now, many people look at this and they say, wait, what's going on? We're well into Jesus' ministry, and Matthew shows up. Well, let's understand something. This is not Jesus' first interaction with Matthew. Matthew had been a part of his disciples for a while. Jesus had been ministering for a while. Matthew is probably a part of his ministry and already considered one of the 12. We have that recorded early on. Jesus, especially for the Galilean disciples or apostles, Jesus has chosen him early. It's just they weren't full-time yet. I think Matthew is giving us a clue here that this is the moment where he leaves his booth permanently. Up to this point, he had been a tax collector. This is on the border between two areas of the protectorate or the rule of Israel. And so he's there as an excise import tax collector. It's a good living and it's a steady job, although it comes with a lack of friends. And Matthew is there and he's a part of Jesus' ministry. He's well acquainted with Jesus. Jesus is not a total stranger who walks up to him and says, follow me. Jesus could certainly work that way, but it doesn't seem that he did. We see this with Andrew, James, John, Peter. And Jesus had interactions with them. He knew them. And then later he calls them to this full-time work. And I think that's what's happening here. Matthew, who has known Jesus, is now called. And he leaves his booth for the last time. And he gets up and follows him. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at table in the house, we don't know what house. Could this be Matthew's house? It could be. Could it be Jesus' house? It could be that Jesus had a house. It could be a different house altogether. Could be Peter's house, which was oftentimes sort of a meeting point for God's people. And it happened as Jesus was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Notice the equation of tax collector and sinners. Both of them are unacceptable in the society of Israel. Both of them come with potential dangers in that many of these tax collectors were Gentiles. And so Jesus and his disciples are risking ritualistic defilement to some degree by eating with them? Are we following dietary practice? Are we keeping the law as we should? And actually, this issue of dietary law is very important, which is why we have a connection between this passage and the one to follow. Truthfully, in ancient Israel, and it's difficult for us to get our heads around it, that many people, Judaism came down to, in its essence, following some version of dietary law. This thing, we have no modern corollary to it. We just don't. We don't understand the obsession with it, the consumption of religion with this sort of thing, what I take in being so important. And yet Jesus deals with people on that line of the law where he keeps the law, but there is risk of defilement, where for the sake of reaching out to others, being kind to others, being truthful with others, he puts himself in the way of potentially, in some people's minds, of breaking the persnickety notes of the law. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Does he not know who he is with at table?" These are tax collectors. These are people who are actively involved with the oppression of others, with the robbing of others, with improper administration of their office. And then there are people there who are sinners. And we just encompass all those people up under this general term, people who are a mess. People who are a mess. These are not people who pursue righteousness. The vast majority of them are Jewish people. Jesus' ministry, in general, eschewed Gentiles. And he spent the preponderance of his time with Jews. But they are sinful Jews, people who don't live in accordance with the law, who are obviously involved in all sorts of sinful lifestyles. And the Pharisees come to him and say, "We are very careful about this because, after all, that which touches the diet is of supreme importance in Judaism. What is your master doing?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And of course, Alex quoted this passage from Hosea today. Understand, folks, God is very, very concerned that you live a holy life. But that holy life cannot be withdrawn from the world. This has been one of the most difficult questions in Christian history. To what degree do we interact with a world which is soiled, which has the potential to soil us, which lies and deceives, and if we stay in contact with it long enough, we are prone to adopt its ethic, prone to listen to its foolishness, prone to be drawn in to its nonsense. What do we do? And the answer to that question is, very carefully we have to navigate these waters. We do know that it is simply of no use to withdraw from the world and become sort of some sort of monastery-type existence. There's a book out, which I read a good bit of it, called The Benedict Option, which is, in essence, advocating this for the modern believer, that we just simply withdraw from society in light of its constant, pervasive, and polluting sin. And it does, in fact, pollute us. God's people have a very difficult time taking up the practices of in the world that are not necessarily wrong, interacting with people who are non-Christians without being affected by it. It's a real problem. Your holiness is threatened by non-believers in your life. It's just true. It is just true. But then if withdrawing is not really an option, how do we do this? Well, I think by rigorous study of God's Word, by a commitment to holiness in prayer, in communion with one another. In fact, what I advocate is exactly what church history has advocated, that our connections with God's people, God's church, this community are stronger than any connection we make outside of this building, outside of this group of people. You're going to have to work at that. It is just simply hard to live in the world without being rotted by it. And you're going to have to keep that in mind. Don't view non-believers as non-threatening. They are a threat to you, folks. They are. Bad company corrupts good morals. And yet this truth is true, that Christ models a ministry which is to those in need, those who are sick, those who are absolutely a part of an evil system, believing false and debilitating things. Moving on, and then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And this is where we touch on a point that I hope to cover later. But notice here that John's disciples have something in common with the Pharisees. They both have a tendency towards asceticism, this idea of not feeding the desires of the flesh, not feeding the appetites of the body, and restricting themselves. And so these are not the required fasts of Old Testament law, but rather voluntary. It was, of course, the belief of the Pharisees that if some is good, more must be better. And so if some fasting is good, more fasting must be better. If some prayer is good, really hard prayer must be better. And so this appetite towards asceticism finds its purchase within the Pharisees, and that extends to some degree with John's disciples, because John himself appeared to be ascetic. And Jesus says to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Notice he's borrowing John's illustration. John used the illustration that Jesus was the bridegroom, and John himself in that context was the best man. And so Jesus borrows that illustration, an illustration these fellows would have heard John use. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away, and the garment is worse because it tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins. Both are preserved. And we'll just deal with the wineskin issue. So the wineskin issues, you take the carcass of an animal, skin that animal, you leave it fur side out, you'd sew the carcass up after being very careful to clean that hide as well as you could. And then you would pour wine into it, this soft, flexible bag. And then as the wine fermented, its gases would expand, and so the hide of an animal kind of turns into this big balloon. But over time, that hide wears out and it becomes hard and brittle, impregnated by what's in it. And so the constitution of it changes. And Jesus says, if you put new wine into an old brittle wineskin, as it expands in fermentation, it will just burst. And Jesus here makes a point. And it's a point also which Christians have been struggling with for 2,000 years of history, in which many of you come to me every year and say, what is the interrelationship between the Old Testament and the New? And people ask me this all the time. To what degree am I obligated to these Old Testament rules and regulations, and to what degree are these things done away? And Jesus begins to touch on this. He doesn't solve the problem, but he gives us a principle. And the principle is this: new things necessitate new things. And this new covenant, which is being brought in by Christ, is a replacement for the old, not a beefing up or reformulation of the old. There are certain elements of the old covenant that are left in place. All 10 of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, except for the Sabbath. That the ethic has not changed. And so some people have tried to navigate this territory by saying, well, okay, the Old Testament consists of civil and moral and religious law. And so the civil and the religious disappear, but the moral law is retained. The problem is, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture does not divide the law that way. It calls it the law, and it presents it as an edifice, as a monolith. And so this has led to this issue between Christians for centuries. To what degree do I hang on to this old covenant, seeing that the new covenant has come and it is a replacement? It is better. It is different. How ought I to live? And I'll just reiterate what I said very carefully. Very carefully. And so Christians have differed over this, and I would say this: if your retention of the Old Testament brings you back to a place where you are relating to God on the basis of works in soteriology, then you've made an error. This has been the big mistake of people like Seventh-day Adventists who require Old Testament law keeping to be assured of salvation. At that point, you've erred. At that point, you've erred. Christian, that's probably the best rule of thumb in which to operate between your relationship of Old Covenant and New Covenant. The moral law certainly is in place, except for where that which is moral is not anymore. And that also is true. God's ethic on sexuality, his ethic on identity, all of those things are retained. These are obvious in even a cursory reading of the New Testament. That which is sin is still sin. And although these grounds are not easy to navigate, they are not easy to identify, the things that we hang on to are not often firm. Jesus is so gracious as to give us this principle, and I would encourage you, don't try to rewrite your New Testament faith into an Old Testament model, because you run into exactly the problem I identified a couple of minutes ago. As we close today, I would encourage you, Christian, understand that God did not come to you to save you because you were righteous, but because you were in the same position as these tax collectors and sinners. His work in your life oftentimes cannot even be identified with you identifying a need and asking for him to do something. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You were elected as a part of Christ's redemptive work long before Adam and Eve even sinned. Recognize that today you are a recipient of God's word and God's work, not the initiator of it. God is the only one who can initiate covenant, who can initiate salvation, who can initiate a work of love in your life. And that should give you a great deal of hope for those who you know who are not saved. That no man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draw him, and no loved one or friend or person you are concerned with will ever come to Christ because you are clever, persuasive, or strong enough in your belief system to somehow infect them. You need God to turn the lights on, and if God is going to turn the lights on, he will. Your job is not to argue souls into the kingdom, but to present a message and see what God will do with it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your work and working in our lives, that you have not left us alone to hash all of this out by ourselves, but you have given such good gifts to men that your Spirit works, your choosing is sure, your election is before we were ever born. Help us to rest in that and help us to gain the confidence in that. That our job is simply to be people of compassion, love, and care for others, recognizing that you are the effective power of any such work. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us if you're able. We're going to sing one verse of Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners.